Today is from the third chapter of Revelation. We are looking at Jesus' concerns for His church, letters to the seven churches of the Roman province of Asia, Revelation 2 and 3. This is the fifth in this series of seven letters. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of Him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." There have been times in my Christian experience where I have thought it would be wonderful to have been a member of the New Testament church, the early church, the apostolic church. And I tend to fantasize what that church must have been like, a church full of power and purity and zeal for the Lord. Perhaps my fantasizing of the early church is akin to what we often do in relationships that I talked about a couple of weeks ago on Father's Day, that we tend to construct in our minds ideals and fantasies, and then we have a difficult time dealing with the very real person we are living with. As I look more closely at the New Testament, I discover that the churches there, none of them really are perfect. And certainly as we look at the Lord's letter to the churches, we find that there are deficiencies. Already at Ephesus, a great church pastored by three of the greatest Christians and apostles that ever could have been, we found a loss of first love. At Thyatira and at Pergamum, there was a compromise that became so serious that even the majority of the church at Thyatira had embraced or practiced immorality. At Sardis, the church was dead. And at Laodicea, as we'll see later, it already was sitting back on its haunches, filled with self-congratulation and pride. There is probably no such thing as the perfect church, and Jesus knows that. And He's dealing with His real church. And here at Sardis is a very real church. In each of the letters to the churches, we've noted the outline, which is easily employed. It's kind of an outline grid. There is the character of the Lord, which is always first in the letter. There is a commendation that is given, if it applies. At Sardis, there is no commendation. There is a criticism offered. There is a correction given. And finally, there is a challenge issued. Rather than using that sequence today, I want to dive right in and begin with the criticism Jesus has of the church. The criticism is simply that you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. I'm sure this surprised the Sardis Christians, because if they saw themselves as a vibrant and a living and a powerful church, it would be a strange word, an unexpected word, to hear the Lord Himself saying, "You are dead." It's kind of like two people that have been together in family, and they, maybe one of the partners thought that the other partner saw them in perfect terms, and then suddenly one day maybe it was the husband or the wife or the parent, said something about the other person that they had been keeping inside of them, and it comes as such a shock and a surprise. "You mean you've been thinking this about me?" And the Sardis church is in for that kind of a jolt, as we all are if we go to sleep in serving Jesus Christ and become dead. I'm not sure that I can define for you what a dead church is. There are all kinds of ideas about what constitutes a dead church. Some of the ideas are valid and some are not. I think of when I was a teenager going to Central Assembly in Springfield, Missouri, which is a church that had an order of worship in those days very similar to our own. It was somewhat on the quiet side, and it There were other churches in town that were more, how shall I say it? I hesitate to say it, but they were more outwardly lively than we were at Central Assembly. And I always want to be as lively as I can be. But we worshiped the Lord properly with a hymnal and structure and balance and all those kinds of good things. My brother, who was attending a far more lively church in town that had a great deal more spontaneity to it, said to me one time, he said, "Do you know why Central Assembly is going to be the first to go up in the rapture at the coming of the Lord?" And I bit for it and I said, "Why?" And he said, "Because the dead in Christ will rise first." Well, now I've watched that church over the decades of my life, and I've discovered that that is a very living church, because it seems like every generation of young people that that church gets, it turns out another batch of young people to serve Christ as lay men and women strongly in the church, sends them out as missionaries and as pastors. And I think that anything that bears fruit has got to be alive, whether it's making a lot of noise or not. It's alive. So, I don't know what you think of when you think of a dead church. The New Testament gives us some helpful clues, and church history gives us some clues. A church, for example, may become dead because it abandons essential doctrine. It no longer believes in the Word. Instead of saying, "The Lord says," the church is saying, "I think." The resurrection of Jesus Christ goes out the window, and the church becomes a kind of a social organism. Several years ago, I was in the Midwest to do a wedding. And next door was a church that was so beautiful, a church building. It was my ideal of a church building. It would cost so many million dollars to reproduce in today's culture, but in those great Midwestern churches of mainline denominations built at the end of the last century, they had this massive mortar and these incredible arches and intricate woodwork, and the whole inside of the church was dark oak. And I wanted to see the inside, so I got a tour, got inside. A congregation had a vast balcony that went on three sides like a U, and it had the split chancel. It was a paradise of a church. And I said to the person that was taking me through the building, I said, "This is such a gorgeous church. Wouldn't you love to preach in a church building like this?" I said, what kind of a church is it people-wise today?" My friend said to me, "It would be a good Sunday if they had 30 people in attendance." And it just was like being knifed in the heart. The church went dead. That particular church went dead because it abandoned all the essentials of the gospel. And the church, after the Spirit's gone and after essential belief is gone, can last for a few years. It can organizationally look alive, but sooner or later it's going to die because there's no power in it. I was on a bus in Brussels, Belgium, several years ago. Jewel and I were there because I was writing a study guide for the Book of Acts to be used by our international correspondence course and training of ministers. And we were on this bus, and I saw an Englishman, at least it seemed to me that he was English. We struck up a conversation with him, and it was English, so I took it for granted he was English. And he asked me who I was and what I was doing, and I told him that I was a minister and that I was writing a religious training book. And he sort of raised his eye like, "Isn't that quaint?" And he said that he was a university professor and he was from Scotland. And then he commented on my religious profession. He said, "You know," he said, "we're not very religious over here, and in England we're not religious." He said, "But religion is still in fashion in America, but it's not in fashion here." And when you see some of the greatest church buildings in the world, the great cathedrals are empty of people. It destroys the notion that buildings make a church. No, it's not the buildings at all. It begins with the vitality of faith. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. And unless we give ourselves to what the Church of Jesus Christ was founded to proclaim, we'll become dead. A term that I really enjoy, I have to explain it when I use it, perhaps you've heard me explain it, is the term demythologization. It's a marvelous word. Was really invented by those religion professors in our own society and culture and in Great Britain and in Europe who did not believe in the authority of the Bible. And so when they came across the miracle, they'd say, well, this is obviously kind of in the realm of Little Red Riding Hood or Paul Bunyan or something like this. It's not real. It's a story. It's a myth. It's the faith of the church. There's a difference between the Christ of history and the Jesus of faith. And the Jesus of faith was the nice Galilean who walked around saying nice little things like, blessed are the poor in spirit. But the Christ of history is the Jesus that the church invented that went around doing miracles. So what we must do, the demythologizers said, is take all the miracle stories like we would a husk of corn, strip away the husk, get to the kernel of corn, and in the miracles we strip away the miracle to get to the kernel of teaching, the truth that the miracle is conveying. Like William Barclay in The Resurrection of Lazarus, John chapter 11, says, when he gets done telling the story, he says, now, he says, you may ask, did this event really happen, the raising of Lazarus? He said, it really doesn't matter. For the story teaches us that Jesus is the Lord of death. And I'm saying, how do you get the teaching if the event didn't happen? How can he be the Lord of death if he's not doing any resurrections to prove it and to attest it? David Duplessis, kind of a father in the modern charismatic renewal, was asked to speak at Union Theological Seminary in New York, one of the most liberal theological seminaries in the United States, whose faculty, by and large, bought into the whole idea of form and source criticism, which goes along with demythologization, excuse the terms, but that's just the way it is. And looking at the Bible solely from a literary point of view and not from a faith point of view, David Duplessis was asked to address the faculty and students. So he stood up, and his opening line was a classic. He said, people have asked me what I consider to be my major purpose. My major purpose in life is to demythologize the Scripture. And this audience kind of sat back and thought, we thought he was an evangelical. We thought he was a Pentecostal, a charismatic who believed in the Bible. That's why we had him here. And here he's saying he's one of us. My major purpose in life is to demythologize the Scripture. And then Duplessis went on to define what he meant by the term. He said, I demythologize the Scripture when an event described in the Bible as a miracle occurs today. I have then demonstrated that what is in the Bible is not a myth. It is also a present-day reality. And the Church of Jesus Christ must always hold to this fact that what we read in the Bible is not a story past. It is a story present. God is at work today. At Axel Oman's funeral several weeks ago, Axel always was in this 11 o'clock service, sat right down about Wayne where you sit, and 91 years of age. Not the oldest member of our congregation, who is a very young 94 and is in this service today, right now. But Axel passed away at 91. He had been a pioneer missionary in the Belgian Congo, what is now called Zaire. I learned from his son Bob, who is city treasurer of the city of Costa Mesa, who is a Christian, goes to Calvary Chapel. Bob was telling me about some of his dad's early missionary experiences. And when Axel Oman first went to Belgian Congo and began praying for people to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit, this anointing that comes upon persons, and it's followed by a speaking in languages that have never been learned by the speaker, called other tongues. This for the first time was being introduced in Belgian Congo, and as Axel Oman prayed for the first person to receive the baptism in the Spirit, this African individual spoke in clear English, having never understood or spoken English in her life. And the Africans in that particular region could not pronounce an L correctly, would substitute it with an R sound. And the English was exact and distinct and enunciated correctly. And the message was, the Lord is coming soon, and the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And I myself have sat in a meeting and heard a blonde girl from Minnesota stand up and give an utterance in tongues, and a friend of mine from Taiwan sitting in the balcony heard it and knew it instantly as Mandarin language, the Chinese language. She never knew a word, and yet he needed encouragement, and the utterance was for him. And there are many within this audience that have seen God at work healing and seen that what the New Testament describes comes to pass. But a church that abandons its hold on the authority of the Scripture, that abandons its hold on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is slipping into deadness. There are all kinds of other ways a church can die. A church can die because there's corruption in the leadership. It can die because there's competition in the leadership. It can die because it starts settling into a routine and a formalism. And formalism doesn't have to be a liturgy. I found that there are some liturgies that when I say them, breathe out life. I'm going through the English Book of Common Prayer or something, and I'm reading something, a prayer somebody else has written. But if I'm praying it with my heart, it's breathing life. And, well, I was not going to say this, but I will. Sometimes Pentecostal people, in their own saying things, can be more dead than people that are using prayer books. Because we just say it because our buttons are always pressed and we respond that way. And the Lord says to the Sardis church, you're dead. Your prayers aren't getting any higher than the ceilings. When you pick up a hymnal or when you open your mouth to sing a chorus, you're no longer singing for me. It's just going through the motions. And I want you alive. It had to be a word that hurt the Lord to say. And when we look at the church, we want to look at our own lives. We want to say, Lord, is there any deadness in me? There's been a lot going on in my life in the last few months that has been calling me to a new dependency on the Lord. Calling, I believe, this church to a new dependency on the Lord. That's why we called a prayer service last Sunday night. Just to really seek the Lord. You know, we had Dave sitting down here, gave a prophetic word in that service that will always shine in my heart. Someday, if and when we ever complete our final sanctuary building, I think I want this inscribed. I'd like to suggest this be inscribed on a stone on the door entering the sanctuary. Isaiah 58:10. If you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will come like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land. He will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. It's the kind of church God calls us to be. A church that's alive with a ministry of healing and repair and salvation. Well, the Lord reveals His character to this church that He criticizes. And He identifies Himself first as the one who holds the seven spirits of God. Now, that's a strange phrase. And it's obviously a reference to the Holy Spirit. And the fact that the Spirit is called the seven spirits of God may derive from one of two reasons. One, Isaiah 11:2 has seven names that are applied to the Holy Spirit. He's called the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of power and might, and so forth. But also there are seven churches being written to. So it may be an analogy of the Lord saying that the one Spirit rests in equal strength in all seven churches. Just like today in this time belt all over the West Coast, people are now worshiping the Lord. The Spirit is not more or less present here than somewhere else. He is present in His manifestation. And why does the Lord identify Himself by the term the Spirit to this church? Because the Spirit is exactly what a dead church needs. The Spirit is exactly what a dead believer needs, because it is the Spirit alone who gives life. He makes the chaos become creation. He takes lifeless, inanimate man and breathes into him the breath of God. He takes a valley of dry bones and He breathes on it, and the dry bones walk and have flesh. Ezekiel said of that valley, I will put my Spirit within you and you will live. In my own Christian experience, when I become tired, when I become discouraged, it's directly related to the fact that I need to come to the Lord and let the Spirit praise Jesus Christ through me. I praise you, Lord, and I worship you. I adore you. The Spirit's always wanting to pray that in us. I thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And as the Spirit who awakens a dead life begins to quicken us in prayer, all of a sudden we find ourselves having power to serve. Power to serve. There's no power to serve without the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life. So you can, there's nothing that someone said, and I don't know if I already said this in this service. There's nothing more organized than a graveyard,
And you can organize the church, and I believe in programs, and I believe in goals, and I believe in setting objectives and all these kinds of things, but it's all for naught unless the Spirit of God come into God's people. Nothing will ever happen. Spirit of God is the one who regenerates, who brings to life people. And I like what Pope John the 23rd said years ago. He said, "Let us open the windows of the church to the Holy Spirit." Boy, you don't know what you're getting in for when you open the windows to the Holy Spirit. He's liable to do some tremendous things. He will. Open the door of your heart to the Holy Spirit. See, God doesn't want us just being static Christians because you can be a dead church and be doctrinally sound. You know, I mentioned there are some dead churches that abandon doctrine. Hey, we all know churches that can sign all the right things on the creed and they're deader than a doornail. No fruit, no life, no love. The Holy Spirit is not present. Holy Spirit, Thou art welcome in this place. And Jesus reminds the dead church too that He holds the seven stars in His hand, which is the reference to the leadership of the church. And what Jesus is saying is, I never turn loose of pastoring my church. Never turn loose of the leadership of the church. I try to remember, Jesus is the pastor of this church. I'm only a sub-pastor. He's the good shepherd. I'm a sub-shepherd. And He's reminding a dead church who's in control. Well, He gives a correction then. He says to this church, stay awake. In the NIV, it's wake up. But in the Greek, it has more of the tense of stay awake. Don't go to sleep. Stay awake. And that is such a unique word. And probably there is no city from the New Testament period to whom this word, stay awake, would be more apropos than to the Christians at Sardis. You see, Sardis had a rich history. It was one of the great towns of the Mediterranean world. And there was a king that lived in Sardis in the 6th century before Christ named Croesus, Croesus, who was fabulously wealthy, and gold is still associated with his name. It used to be a proverb to be as rich as King Croesus. I don't know what the proverb is for rich now, but then it was to be as rich as King Croesus. Croesus had this megalomaniac idea. I think I got that word out wrong, but anyway, he had this megalomania, that's the word, megalomania, that he was going to rule the world. He was big, great guy, you know. So he said, I'm going to take everybody. And the next power to him was Cyrus, the Medo-Persian, who was out to the east, the guy we read about in the Bible. So Cyrus leaves his town of Sardis and goes out to war with Cyrus, and Cyrus whoops him real good, up the side of the head, as somebody has said, and he slinks back to Sardis, because in Sardis he's safe. Sardis was a town that was built high up, like on a ledge. It was on a high hill, and three sides were surrounded by perpendicular rock walls, 1,500 foot high. And the one accessible side of the town from the south was accessible by means of a narrow spur coming out of the mountain. There it sat on its great promontory, secure and safe. So Croesus slunk back to Sardis and said, I'm safe. Cyrus pitched his soldiers down below and laid siege. But Croesus wasn't worried and Sardis wasn't worried because nobody had ever conquered them. 2 weeks after the siege had begun, a soldier named Hyrades, one of Cyrus's soldiers, was looking, and he had an eagle eye. It was the day before binoculars, and he saw up on the battlements, high up on the wall, a soldier had dropped his helmet, and it went tumbling down the side of the cliff. And he saw the soldier jump over the ledge and climb down to get his helmet and climb back up. And Cyrus's soldier said, aha, it must not be that slick. There must be footholds. So that night, he led a small company of men up, and would you believe, Sardis was so secure and thought itself so safe that it didn't even have a guard posted. And those men got inside the city, set it on fire, opened the gates, and it was destroyed. 3 centuries later, 330 years later, 216 BC, the same thing happened all over again. Different names, different kings, different soldiers, but a group of 15 men in the middle of the night went up to the top of the city that had been laid siege to, and again, no watch had been set, and it was conquered. So Jesus tells the church living in this town, wake up, I'm coming to you. Now, maybe Jesus means by this that His second coming will occur to them and they will not be prepared to meet Him. Maybe He means He's coming in some special kind of judgment. Maybe even He means he is coming with an opportunity for the church to serve him better, and they will miss it if they are asleep. In fact, in the Gospels, Jesus will say, "I was hungry, and you fed me not. I was naked, and you clothed me not. I was thirsty, and you gave me no water to drink. I was in prison, and you did not visit me." What happens is those persons did not recognize the moment of opportunity that the Lord God had opened. A church that is dying and falling asleep is not a church that is awake to opportunities. And so the Spirit must stir us up to say, "Oh Lord, let me be wide awake to every opportunity. I'd like to see this church body involved in so many ministries of identifying and meeting the needs and hurts within this community, that it would be known to God." I don't care if anybody else knows it, but it'd be known to God that we've come in Jesus' name to serve and to take a towel and take our place on the side of the road serving people in the name of God. Jesus says to this church, "Wake up. Maybe there's come some deadness in your life. Maybe you've been hurt. Maybe you've been hurt by another Christian. And you've sort of gone to sleep and not been alive and alert to opportunities. And the Lord is stirring up your heart in this service and saying, come awake, stay awake." Well, there is a challenge to this church with which the Lord closes the letter. The challenge is twofold. It is one to be dressed in white. And secondly, it is not to have your name erased from the book of life. Dressed in white. Few people in Sardis have not soiled their clothes. Sardis took pride in the fact that it was the city that had invented the process of dyeing wool. It was unthinkable that a Sardis citizen would ever go to a temple with dirty clothes. And therefore, Jesus points the church to the fact that they must not consider that they can live like the world and then approach him. "I'll give you," Jesus says, "clothes dressed in white." I've always wanted a white suit. I've never had a white suit. I think white suits look so snazzy, but I guess I'm a summer color or something like that, and white isn't supposed to look good on me. Besides, the only ministers I know that wear them generally have their hands in people's wallets. And so I try to wear the opposite color, just distance myself as far as I can, you know. But in the Bible, white's a wonderful thing. You wear white when you go to a party, you know. Proverbs talks about the person that's dressed in white and has gladness in them. And white is something that people wore if there was a great victory, like Rome, when its legions came back and the city was celebrating the victory. They had what they called herbs candida, which is the city in white. And all over the city, not only would people be in white, but they'd spread out white rolls of linen and white over the awnings just to decorate the whole city in white to say a great victory has been won. And white is a sign of purity. A bride on a wedding day wears a garment of white. White also is a sign in the Christian sense of the resurrected body, where Jesus, Mark chapter 2, at his transfiguration is transfigured, and his face becomes glistening as the sun, and his clothes become whiter than any bleacher on earth, including borax, can bleach them. And all these things, Jesus is saying, "Look, I've got white in store for you. I've got festivity, I've got victory, I've got purity, I've got a resurrection body for you." And those truths that are out there in the future are meant then to be tied into the present and say, if that is true then, it's true now. Already we can begin to celebrate. Already we joy in God's resurrection. Already we have victory. Already Christ has made us pure and cleanses from our sins. Already we have eternal life that the body itself will one day be clothed with in a glorified form. Already the rejoicing has begun. And then one other challenge Christ throws out to this dead church, and it's a troublesome word. It's not a good way to close a sermon, because sermons should be closed on the upbeat, and this is the downbeat. "You either change," Jesus says, "or I'm going to take your name and erase it from the book of life." Now, it's not my purpose to get the eternal security people arguing with the eternal insecurity people on this text, okay? But I would suspect that Jesus never issued idle threats either. And the whole idea of a book of life goes back to Moses, Exodus 32:32, where he says to God, "Take my name out of the book of life if you won't forgive Israel for their sin." Jesus in Luke 10 tells his disciples to rejoice that their names are written in the book of life. Paul in Philippians 4:13 says that Clement and Eutychus and Syntyche and other fellow workers have their names in the book of life. The writer of Hebrews 12:25 says that the church has its names enrolled in heaven. Revelation 13:8 and 17:8 says that those who serve the Antichrist do not have their names in the book of life. Revelation 20 says that admittance into the kingdom of God is dependent upon our names being in the book of life. What's more natural than to take a dead person off the rolls? If I die, right away my name is going to come off my checking account. It's going to come off the voter's registration list. It's going to come off the property rolls. There have to be papers filed, but you know, my name, it comes off those lists. And in biblical days, every town had its registry of citizens, and our citizenship, the New Testament says, is above. And there's only one way we get our name written in the citizenship of heaven, and that is to confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Believe in your heart and confess with your lips that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And the prophetic word spoken earlier in the service about someone being here today who does not know God, at this point the Lord would tie it in and say, if you want to know God, confess Jesus Christ as God's Son, your Savior and your Lord. And when you do that, Scripture says your name is written in a book. But it's not just a commercial transaction, because life comes to us. Our name goes there and life enters here. To this Sardis church, the Lord makes the ultimate threat to take its name out if it dies. And so he says to us, don't die. There is one additional challenge. Him who has an ear, let him hear. I mentioned in early February, after Challenger had blown up, how the one thing it had done it's helped me to understand the judgment passages of the New Testament and the Old Testament as well. Because when God speaks in judgment, like, this is such a heavy word, I will never erase your name from the book of life. The threat is there that he will. We sometimes look at those and say, well, why is God angry with us? What's going on here? And it helped me to see that God is, or maybe I should say, the Morton Thiokol engineers are like God. Not God is like the Morton Thiokol engineers, but the Morton Thiokol engineers are like God. They called a problem. They said to the NASA administration, there is a problem with the O-rings on the shuttle rocket booster. And if you launch that thing in the cold, the O-rings may not seal and you may have a disaster on your hand. They didn't say that because they got up ticked off that morning and had an argument with their wife and went to work and said, let's take it out on the O-rings on the shuttle. They weren't saying that because they were mad at the world. They weren't saying that because they were on some emotional kind of a binge. They said that because they looked at all the data and they said, if this thing is going to launch, it's going to run into disaster because the engineering doesn't add up on it. And if you ignore the voice of the engineers, which NASA administration did, and the shuttle probe commission found out indeed that that's what they had done, you wind up with disaster. God is more knowledgeable about what makes the human life tick than the Morton Thiokol engineers were knowledgeable about what makes the shuttle tick. And the Lord says to us, here are some ways to operate your life. If you do it this way, I'll give you success. I'll give you a robe and you'll be dressed in white. I'll give you your name in the book of life. I'll give you a great life. I'll give you great service. Ignore me. Terrible things happen because terrible things will happen in your life both now and in the age to come. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, we realize as we open our hearts to this letter to the Sardis church that it was written to persons who had already made a confession of faith in you. And Lord, as the lover of your church and your people, you're not above using very blunt and direct language to us. It's the people who don't love us that never tell us our faults and where we're going wrong, and just let us blindly stumble along in our own ignorance. But you love us, and so you're direct with us. Kindly direct, but direct. And Lord, as we open our hearts to you in this moment, we'd ask for you to show us if there's any deadness in our own life toward you. Maybe we've thought of ourselves in a different way than what your Spirit has been trying to get through to us with. And Lord, without trying to put any blanket of guilt on us or anything, We want the only the guilt which the Holy Spirit brings. But this we do want, Lord. We want humility in your presence. We don't want to, Lord, just have a reputation of being a Christian without the reality that goes with it. And Lord, we ask that you'll give us the power of the Holy Spirit to help us live as vibrant and alive Christians in our homes, in our schools, in our work, in our neighborhoods, as we serve you through your church in the world. So Lord, we open ourselves to you and ask that if we have become dead through lack of belief, or if we become dead through letting a hurt damage our service to you, that in your name now we would ask for healing and for help. For Lord, it's our heart's desire to stay awake and to serve you. We hear your word, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, for the light of your salvation has come." And Lord, we pray for Newport Mesa Christian Center, the church that you have called us to. Lord, we do open ourselves to you and ask that you, the Lord of the harvest, would make this church fruitful for you, and that you would take out any attitudes in our own hearts that would hinder you from working. For we open ourselves, Lord, to your Holy Spirit and ask that you would be pleased to grant an ingathering through the ministry of this church. Let our worship be alive to you. Let our personal lives be alive to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Now, Lord, for the friends who have come today who do not know you, have not made a personal confession of faith in you, we ask that in this service, right now, while we're praying, that you would minister to them and that they would open their own life to you. While our heads are bowed, could I just ask, are there some friends here today that would say, by an upraised hand, "Pastor, today I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." And that would describe you. Could I see your hand? The audience. They here who do not know Christ. Christ is calling you to follow him. Our Lord Jesus, you know every heart. And you know what hands were raised and what hands weren't raised that should have been raised. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you will come into every life here, that no one will leave this building today without knowing deep in their heart of hearts that they belong to you. In Christ's name, amen.